Well, I think there are times when we are so confronted with God's mercy that it actually makes us uncomfortable. And oftentimes when we do not think well about God's mercy is when we perhaps are the most comfortable with it. And one such story, I think, is the story of the prodigal son from Luke 15. If we're honest and we evaluate it from the perspective in which we live our lives, this is a story of mercy that makes us uncomfortable. I mean, here's a young man who demands his father's inheritance while he is still a young man, probably in his late teens, early 20s, demanding the inheritance. And in that culture, it was equivalent to him saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Just give me the money now." That's like the equivalent of what he's saying there. But the father gives him his share of the inheritance. I mean, this is mind-boggling. This is a large amount, and this man, instead of being wise and living off of this money, which he could have lived off of it for the rest of his life probably, instead he goes and squanders it on absolutely worthless things, sinful things, until it is all gone, and then he's in this desperate place. He realizes he's starving. He has no money, and then the only thing he can find to do, because this is a young man who just probably sat around and played video games his whole life, you know, like in that day, it was probably like moving a rock from here to there and then seeing if you could get another one. I don't know, who knows? But he can't do anything, right? Because he goes and works with pigs. No Jew goes and works with pigs of their own choice. It was the lowest of jobs. And he goes and he's working with these pigs. The text tells us he's in the mud with them. Now, I don't know if you've been around pigs very much, but pig mud filled with their urine and feces is not a pleasant aroma. There's no bleach that gets that off when you go home at night. And he is living like this, and even doing that, he's starving to death, the text tells us. He's starving, and finally, he comes to his senses, and he realizes, my father's servants have food, and here am I sitting in the mud, barely able to eat. I'm starving to death. And so he has a decent idea. He says, I'm going to go home, and I'm just going to say, Dad, just treat me like a servant. Hire me as a servant, and I'm going to go do that, and we'll just see what happens. And then the text tells us he's going towards home, and then suddenly the attention shifts from the son to the father. And the father, we read, sees him coming from afar, meaning that he was looking constantly for the return of his son. And then we read that he had compassion, and he ran out to his son, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. It's a stunning story. Now, the Hallmark movie side of us that is not reality goes, oh, that's so sweet. We love to see that on a Hallmark movie. That's wonderful. But the reality side of us cringes. If we're honest, this makes us uncomfortable. The father should have had some stern words for him. Son, we need to talk. The father should have waited in dignity. It was not dignified in that culture for an older man to raise up his robes and run. The father should have seen if the son was truly repentant before he said, let's throw a party for him. The father should have remembered that this was the son who not that long ago said, essentially, I wish you were dead, Dad. The father should have remembered this was a son who took a third of the estate and wasted it. It's gone. It's not coming back. And if you don't think that's true, you don't remember your thoughts and your words and your emotions the last time someone seriously wronged you. And yet, as we read on, this father puts this robe of honor on him, puts a ring on his hand, gives him sandals for his feet, throws a feast for him, celebrates his return, lavishes his son with mercy. A mercy that makes us uncomfortable. When we come to Genesis 19 and we see the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's truly astonishing, yes. But we have focused so much on this judgment, on this destruction, that we have missed a thread line of mercy that I think is actually the focus of the story that makes us uncomfortable when we think about it. So let's turn to Genesis 19 here. And if you're not there already, we're going to start in verse 1. This is God's holy word. Genesis 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. And if you remember, this previously, these three men had come to Abraham, and then Abraham gave them a feast and stuff, and then renewed the promise with Sarah and of the coming son that would be born to her. And then they get up and head towards Sodom, and God, we're told, remains with Abraham, and God and Abraham have this dialogue going back and forth, okay? And so the two angels, now we're back to them, the two angels come to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned in to him and entered his house, and then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they laid down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him. And he said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish, only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were in the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great. So they became weary trying to find the door. Crazy story, isn't it? As we get started here. This is amazing. And if you remember, as we left off, Abraham and God were having this dialogue of, is God just? Would God destroy the city if there were 50 righteous men, if there were 40, if there were 30? And the conversation ends, God saying, "I won't destroy it if there's 10 righteous people in the city," and then God leaves. And it brings us to this point right here. And first point you'll see here on your notes is the extent of Sodom's wickedness. So the two angels who had been with Abraham and shared a meal with him now come to Sodom in the evening, and we read that Lot was sitting in the gate. Now this is significant. This is just not an immaterial tidbit of information. To sit in the gate meant one was a leader in the city. One was a respected citizen of the city, had some level of stature in this city. And we should remember the progression here in Lot's life. Very interesting. Remember in chapter 13 when he and Abraham split because they both had so much money and people and wealth and animals and livestock and shepherds and all of this stuff. They couldn't live in the same area anymore and they split. Where does Lot go? He goes towards Sodom, we read. And then later in chapter 14, we're told that he had moved from the outside of Sodom to the inside of Sodom. And now in chapter 19, we read, he has now made Sodom his home. And in seeing this, we should be warned of the progression of sin. First, there is a moving towards it, a looking longingly at it, a desire for something. And second, there's an engaging in it. And finally, there's a being at home in it. And we see this progression in the book of James in chapter 1, verse 14, where James says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." That's the exact same progression that James is talking about. A temptation, which is not a sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. But then when one is drawn by the temptation, follows that temptation, he's enticed and sinned. And then as that sin becomes more comfortable in their life, it brings destruction. And so Paul warns us in Ephesians 5 to not even flirt with sin. Paul writes, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of life, as light, because the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." But notice what Paul says here. "Have no fellowship with them, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." Don't even flirt with sin, Paul's saying. Don't begin to engage it. But we see here Lot, he's still a part of the family of Abraham. Because we notice his progression, he goes out to meet them just as Abraham did. He bowed down low before them just as Abraham did. He invites them to stay just as Abraham did. He seeks to refresh them just as Abraham did. He seeks to feed them just as Abraham did. And we're meant to see here, I think, the parallel between Abraham and Lot. But the angels refuse, saying they're going to stay the night out in the open square. And we could speculate as to why. The text doesn't tell us, so I'm not going to linger there. We don't know why. But Lot, we read, insisted strongly. Now, this Hebrew word actually means to manhandle. It means to speak deep words of strong persuasiveness to someone. Lot knows his city. He's fully aware of the danger that is there for someone staying, a stranger staying out in the open court. And he can't let him do that. And so he seeks to protect them. And so they go to his house, and Lot made them a feast. This word feast here doesn't mean he gave them a cracker and some water. It literally means like a feast. He made a good meal for them, just as Abraham did for them. And it isn't long before the sin and the danger of the city is made known. After the meal, suddenly there's a commotion outside the door. There's a banging on the door. And they hear the shouting of men, and then pretty soon it begins to spread around the house until there's banging on the back door, and there's banging at the windows, and they're shouting in, "Where are the men, Lot? We know two men came in with you. Bring them out so we can know them carnally. Lot, where are they?" They're banging on the doors. They're banging on the sides of the house. They're shouting and they're yelling. And we read that it's both young and old, every part of the city, to show us this is the inclusiveness of the sin at Sodom. It's not a few men. What is going on here? Well, what's going on here is clearly an issue of homosexuality. These men want to sexually assault these two angels. And so we're seeing here the depth of the sin of Sodom. Who's engaged in this? Young and old. Meaning this is a common practice in this city. They're raised. Their young men are raised with this. This is a pervasiveness of sin here. Now, some wanting to try and defend a view that the Bible does not teach against homosexuality try to say this is actually a text of hospitality. The problem here is the city was not being hospitable to the men. Sodom was going about hospitality all wrong. They need to watch more Martha Stewart. But a careful look at the text as well as surrounding verses tells us that this is just silliness. This is dishonest interpretation. First, the word know here that they say when they say we want to know these men is a common term for sexuality in Genesis. To have knowledge of someone, a different word would have been more commonly used. Second, Lot is going to offer his daughters to the men, clearly for their sexual satisfaction. Not so that the boys of the city can practice hospitality with the two girls. Third, nowhere in the Bible do we see that God destroys a city because they're not hospitable enough. And fourth, Jude 7 tells us that homosexuality is exactly what is going on in this passage. If we look at Jude chapter 7, we read, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. See, the Bible is clear that homosexuality is a sin. We see it both clearly in the Old Testament and New Testament. I'm not going to go through them all. It's very clear, but I do want to give one from the old, one from the new. The first is from Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. There, the text is extremely clear. And if we look at the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, we read, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And so we see clearly here, the Bible views homosexuality as a sin. But we also need to be extremely clear that the Bible does not say this is an unforgivable sin. I love how 1 Corinthians 6 goes on. If we keep going here, this will work, there we go. We read this. I'm going to start over. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. See, this is the beauty and work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Paul can say all of these things. These people were present in the Corinthian church. This was their past. And they have been cleansed from their sin and forgiven. You see, Jesus died for every single sin for each person who believes in him. There's forgiveness and there's cleansing found in Christ. One is never beyond the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. That's why John would write in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, regardless of what our culture wants to say and push us towards, the Bible is clear that homosexuality is a sin. It is not God's design for humanity, as we see clearly just in Genesis 1 and 2. But I don't think that we should also go too far and say that Sodom is destroyed because of homosexuality. I don't think that's the case. The reason is because Ezekiel tells us there's far more going on there. Sin was so bad in Sodom, it had gone into every corner of morality. So in Ezekiel chapter 16, we read this. Look, this was the iniquity, and by the way, this is God speaking to Ezekiel here. This was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. And so we see the sin in Sodom and Gomorrah is extensive. Now, what Lot does next is an attempt to be heroic, trying to be the cool guy. But it's utterly foolish. He goes out of his house, out to the man, and shuts the door behind him. And then he says, "My brethren," meaning these were men he felt at home with. And he says, "Don't do so wickedly." But what he says next is just shocking. "I have two daughters who have not known a man. I'll bring them out, and you do with them as you want. Only leave the two men alone." Are you kidding me? Lot, what in the world are you thinking here? This is his solution? This is how he thinks he can solve the problem? But notice the men of Sodom's response. "You came to live in Sodom." In other words, that Hebrew term actually means you're an alien. You don't belong here. You weren't born and raised here. You came from the outside in. And then they say, "And you are judging us?" They begin to come after Lot. This is a normal pattern, isn't it? There's nothing new under the sun. That's exactly what's going on in our culture. You say something is wrong and you disagree, and people say you're judging and hating them. I mean, we even see it now in athletics. Someone says, "Oh, you know, I think this player could play better or didn't play as well here." And sports analysts say there's haters out there. Really? Goodness. This is prevalent in our society. It's led to the loss of human dialogue and meaningful conversation. We're no longer allowed to disagree with people and their lifestyle choices. But here's the folly of Lot. He thought he could live in that sinful city and partake of her pleasures and comforts and remain in control. He knows the sin in the city. He knows it's wrong. It's not like he's oblivious to it. He tells the men, "This is wrong, guys." And yet his time in the city has resulted in his moral compass going astray. He thinks he can control sin, but he can't. He thinks it's okay to offer his daughters, but it isn't okay. He's a confused, unwise, foolish man. And his attempts at protecting the angels are clunky at best and disastrous at worst. He's lost all control at this point. In fact, he probably would have died. But the angels open the door with the mob right in front of them, grab Lot, throw him back inside the house, and then they strike all of the men with blindness. And we see the extent of the depravity of sin here. Because what do in their blindness? They grope around, still trying to find the door. They're blind, but they're so consumed with their lust, they keep searching, hoping they can find the door and fulfill their lust. Friends, verse 11 is a testimony to the sin in the human heart. It's a testimony to how sin can blind the heart to truth and reality. And even when God just puts up a wall, we can still try to tear it down to satisfy our lusts. But I think we have to see here, there's some supernatural protection here because they can't find the door. This is clearly God's hand at work. Well, the next thing we see on your notes here is the extent of God's mercy. Seeing firsthand the wickedness of Sodom and the foolishness of Lot, the angels take control of the situation. What do? They say, "Lot, you go back out there," which is interesting, "and you go tell any of your family to get out of the city because we're destroying the city. God has sent us to destroy the city." But Lot, though he has standing in the city, was never really taken seriously. Look at verse 12. Then the man said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? And take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. And when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said to them, please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See, now this city is near enough to flee in, and it is a little one. Please, let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And they said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. You see, Lot, he thinks he's something else. He thinks he's kind of the cool dude in Sodom. He's kind of the hip man. He's in touch with the culture. He's very relevant. But he's not taken seriously. He's seen as an outsider. He goes and tells his sons-in-law what's happening, and they just laugh him off. Lot, you're an idiot. You're clueless, dude. It's crazy old Lot again. Thinks he's super cool, hip, in, one of the dudes. But he's not to be taken seriously. And then the story shifts scenes, and the scene we see is the dawn of the morning. This would have been, the word here describes the first light breaking into the sky while the stars are still out hanging on to the last bit of darkness there. The two angels are already up, and now they're the ones urging Lot. Before it was Lot urging them, now they are urging Lot. The text seems to indicate they woke up Lot. Lot, get up. Get your wife, get your daughters, get out of here, they say. Or you're going to be destroyed. But look at verse 16. And while he lingered. Seriously. Lot, what in the world are you doing? Get out. The city's going to be destroyed. And he's lingering, hanging out. Not wanting to go. Well, what's he thinking here? Well, Lot is hesitating because in making Sodom his home, Sodom has become a part of him. He's indecisive. He's hesitant to leave it all behind. He's grown to like the comfort of Sodom. Can he really leave it behind? And again, we see here, this is sinful humanity on full display, isn't it? Cut off all sources of pornography, but we let some of it linger here. Cut off that relationship that's bringing destruction, but we won't do it entirely. Cut off that idol, let it go, but we don't want to and we hang on to it as best we can, thinking we can try to have it and Jesus too. Friends, it is hard to get the sin of Sodom out of our hearts when we make Sodom home. It's hard to get the sin of Sodom out of our hearts when we make Sodom home. Finally, two angels have seen enough. As the blue-gray of dawn begins to push the stars out of the sky, suddenly the house of Lot bursts open through the door. Here comes the two angels, and they're dragging Lot and his wife and his two daughters, grabbing them by the hands. Lot and his wife look longingly back at their house, which in all likelihood was a very nice house. Lot was a wealthy man. They look back longingly as they feel the tug on their arms pulling them forward. Perhaps Lot's wife was going, "Wait, wait, no, there's still stuff back there." Finally, they pull them to the gate of the city, push them out of the city, and they say, "Run for your life. Get out of the plain. We're destroying everything in the plain. Run to the mountains. You'll be safe there. Don't look back." And what does Lot respond with? "Whew, guys, thanks so much for saving us. We're heading to the mountains." No. He says, and you can kind of picture the whiny voice now. "Please, no, my lords. No. I can't go to the mountains. Something bad's going to happen to me there. See this city nearby? It's a little one. Let me go there. It's just a little one. Surely you could spare that little city and keep me safe there. Let me go there and I'll live." And again, we just sit back in shock and think, what in the world? Lot, what is going on? God just saved you from being destroyed by fire and brimstone, and you're worried you're going to get hurt in the mountains? Now, this is so true of fear and anxiety, isn't it? I mean, just think about it. What in the whole wide world do you have to actually be afraid of? God has saved you from judgment and damnation through Christ. Is there anything else that you need to be afraid of? But we are. God saved us from eternal damnation, but we're scared to share the gospel. We've been saved from eternity in hell, but we're worried about what people think about us. We've been given eternity in heaven, but we're afraid we won't get what we want here. Even though Lot frustrates us greatly, if we're honest, we see ourselves in Lot far more than we see ourselves in Abraham. Now notice the angel's response. "I have favored you concerning this also. Run to the city. It will be spared. But I can't do anything until you get there." This is incredible. Zoar was going to be destroyed. Now it is not, because Lot's going to go there, and judgment is on hold until Lot gets there. Lot's a frustrating man, isn't he? Acts as if he's confident, a man of influence, someone to be taken seriously, and one who has control of life as he surrounds himself with deplorable sin. He's a guy who seems to mean well, but is actually a confused, inept person who falls short of his own very low-sighted ambitions. He reminds me of some football players I've coached. Players who could barely play their senior year at the 8-man level and then are talking to me about what they need to do to get ready to play college football. And I don't have the heart to tell him, "Dude, there is no way. Don't even consider it, okay?" See, Lot is someone who thinks he is far greater and far more significant than he really is. He's afraid to go to the mountains. He wants to go to Zoar, as one, I think, rightly said. Lot has to have his little Sodom in order for life to make sense to him, in order for life to be palatable to him. He needs his little Sodom. He wants his little Sodom. Why didn't God just let him be destroyed with Sodom? When push came to shove, he didn't want to leave anyways. After all, he's the one that went there. He's the one who made it his home. He's the one who tried to be a leader there. Why did God rescue this really pretty pathetic dude? Well, friends, here is the uncomfortable truth. Look at verse 16 again. While he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. See, this is a degree of mercy that we are just uncomfortable with. Especially when we read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 through 9. Look at what Peter writes, that if God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Wait, what was that description of Lot? Righteous? Reading here that Lot was a man who put himself close to sin but was tormented by the sin of Sodom and yet thought he could stay close to that sin and be okay. He was one of God's people and God was merciful to him. He delivered Lot, even though Lot had far less character than Abraham or Noah. Nobody's writing children's book on the heroes of the Bible and writing it on Lot. He struggled to obey God, struggled to live faithfully before God. He's both offended by Sodom and allured by Sodom. He is no spiritual giant, but God has mercy on him. This, friends, is uncomfortable mercy. Now, it's not that Lot's sin is just simply brushed under the rug. Lot suffers the consequences of his sin and of his unfaithfulness. Ironically, he goes from being a very wealthy man to dying alone in a cave in the mountains with nothing. His sin catches up to him, and it tears him apart, as we'll see next week. But from what we read in Scripture, we will see Lot in heaven. That's shocking to me. And Lot understands in full why it's better to obey the Lord in faith than to play with sin. He's a testimony of God's mercy. But friends, here's the hope. You're never beyond the reach of God's mercy. Never. You're never in so dark a place that God can't deliver you and rescue you. You've never committed such sin that God can't forgive you. You see, the power of the cross and of Jesus Christ cleanses all of the sin of every person who casts himself at the feet of Jesus. Romans 10, 9 through 13, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Remember what Peter wrote. If God could save Lot and deliver him, God can save you and deliver you. Well, next we see here the extent of God's judgment. Look with me at verse 23. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Soon as Lot enters that little city of Zoar, fire and brimstone rains down from heaven, destroying everything except Zoar. And we're read that even the ground was destroyed, all the vegetation. And if you remember back in chapter 13, the description of this plain was the same as the Garden of Eden. This was a lush, fertile, beautiful plain, completely destroyed. And verse 26 is one of those verses where we wish we had more information. His wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. It's a mysterious and a shocking verse. Lot's wife looks back. The phrase likely means that she went back to Sodom. It's not that she was holding Lot's hand and turned around and became a pillar of salt like so many of the children's book want to dictate or depict. It seems likely she turned back to Sodom. Why? Because Lot was already in Zoar. She couldn't bear the thought of leaving her home, leaving her possessions, leaving her friends. So she's consumed by the destruction of as well, a monument to the sin of mankind in not obeying God and turning to instead live for self. And so we could say this: Lot's wife is a monument of disobedience to God. And then when we want to hear more of what happens, suddenly the scene just shifts dramatically, doesn't it? It's incredible. Verse 27, it now shifts to Abraham. And he had gone out to look out upon the plain. There he is, standing on a point that he had been probably in his conversation with God. And he's standing there watching the black smoke billow and pile up into the air, the inferno consuming everything in its path. And he had to have been thinking, I wonder what happened to my nephew Lot. He doesn't know at this point, it would seem, if Lot's alive. But from Abraham's standpoint, there's no way he could be. Then we read, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst. Now this word remember is very interesting. This word does not mean that God was like, oh, I forgot about the muffins in the oven. They're probably burnt to a crisp by now. That's not what the word means. It means to respond because of a relationship. It's just the same word that's used in Exodus chapter 1, and God remembered his people in Egypt. It wasn't that God forgot. Oh, forgot about them. My bad. No, he remembered because he'd always known them. He'd always been watching them, and he's responding to them. This is what's going on here. God is responding to Abraham's prayer of the beginning or the end of chapter 18. And he answered the prayer by sending out righteous Lot, sparing Lot and his family in response to Abraham's prayer, but also sparing Lot because he remembers Lot. See, throughout the rest of the Bible, this astonishing judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah is a constant picture of the final judgment. It's a foreshadow of the judgment to come. This is what Jesus taught regarding it. Look at what Jesus says. Likewise, in Luke chapter 17, verse 28 through 30, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. See, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah will pale in comparison to the judgment that comes when Jesus returns. 2 Peter chapter 3, we read more of this when Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Peter's question is the right question, isn't it? What kind of a person should you be in light of this truth? Now, if this is just a bunch of hocus-pocus, old wives' tales, fables, just nothing, then don't worry about it. But if this could be true, then we need to take it seriously. What kind of person should we be? How would you want Jesus to find you when he returns? Like Abraham? Like Lot? Or like Lot's wife? Interestingly, after Jesus taught on the judgment and referenced Sodom here, he went on to say exactly this in chapter 32, or 17, verse 32. He says, "Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." See, Sodom may seem appealing, but we can't live for the world and try to live for Christ. We're going to have to decide which we're going to go. Are we going to live for the world or are we going to live for Christ? Because we can't do both. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." In John 2:15, he's saying the world's passing away. But just as God was merciful to Lot, he extends his mercy to us as well. Just as the angels led Lot out of judgment by their hands, so Jesus leads us out of judgment by his hands. Hands that bear the scars of the nails that nailed him to the cross so that he could lead us out. So here's the conclusion of the matter. We can either live for the world that's passing away, or we can trust Christ, and God will spare us in his mercy, his uncomfortable but unfailing mercy. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this story that we are privileged to have in your word. We tend to linger on your majesty and your justice and your judgment and your might and your power. And it is right to do so, for it is terrifying, your response to sin. It should terrify us. It should put in us a holy fear of sin. But we often overlook in this story this incredible mercy given to a man who thought he was cool, thought he had things under control, thought he was in, thought he could handle life, thought he could rise up to his shallow ambitions, thought he could take control of situations, but he couldn't. And yet you, in your mercy, drug him out of Sodom, just as you, in your mercy, drag us out of judgment by the nail-scarred hands of Jesus. And so, Lord, we praise you for this. And Father, we pray that you would help us to grow in your mercy, that we would live in your mercy, and that we would live for you and for your truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The guys are going to come and take the offering. We're going to respond with a hymn, and then we're going to share in the Lord's Supper together.